Well, good afternoon. My name is Russell Moore. I'm glad to be with you all, and I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time talking about Christ-focused, Christ-centered preaching. And as we do that, would you turn your Bibles, have them with you, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I'd like to start reading beginning with verse 14. Luke 4, 14, and read on down through verse 22. And the scripture says this: "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us attention this afternoon as we look to these issues of preaching and proclaiming and teaching, counseling from your word. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to think on these things and to encourage one another toward faithfulness. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not a very cynical person, but I have a firm conviction that Chuck E. Cheese is a racket, and I have for a long time, and for whatever reason, it has this magical hold upon children of all sorts. Doesn't matter whether they've ever seen any advertising of Chuck E. Cheese, doesn't matter whether they've ever even been into Chuck E. Cheese, there's just something about Chuck E. Cheese that children are drawn toward, and mine are no exception. So several years ago, when one of my children was about to have his birthday, I said, What do you want to do with your birthday? We'll go anywhere you want to for your birthday. He said, I want to go to Chuck E. Cheese, have a Chuck E. Cheese birthday party. And inside, I said, oh, look into that sweet little face and those eyes of my son. And I said, okay, we'll go to Chuck E. Cheese. But the way that I worked it out was I said to my wife, we'll go to Chuck E. Cheese. Let him go for a while. He can play and do all that. But we're not going to have the Chuck E. Cheese birthday party, which is really a racket because you're paying them for frozen pizza and frozen cake and all of those things. We'll just have the party part when we go home, but we'll have him play with his friends at Chuck E. Cheese. So when we got to Chuck E. Cheese and he was romping around and I was just sitting there trying to do other things, and I noticed that I didn't see him. I didn't know where he was. I started looking around, and finally I noticed there was a birthday party going on for some other kid in one of these rooms, and there was my son standing behind the cake while everybody's singing happy birthday to this kid. He's just beaming and taking it all in, standing there in front of this guy in a Chuck E. Cheese mouse suit. So I had to go walking on up and kind of lure him to the side and say, this is not your birthday party. It's my birthday. Yeah, but, you know, this kid's mommy and daddy love him more than your mommy and daddy love you. And they gave him the Chuck E. Cheese party, and we had to just move on over. But all the while that everything was going on, he assumed he was the center and that everything was built around him, and it was a crushing disappointment. And as I kind of unpacked that in my mind later on, trying to find out where all I had failed in that process, one of the things that hit me was that really and truly is the core of human hubris and pride. And that core of human hubris and pride shows up in the way that we see the Bible. I mean, left to ourselves, we assume that the center of the narrative of the universe is me. And left to myself, I assume that the center of the Bible and what the Bible is about me. Even if it's about something that is good and holy, such as getting me to heaven. But the problem with that is that if I see myself as the center, then the project of getting me redeemed means that Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ is a means to an end, which is to deliver me. And so I come into the Bible reading the Bible through that lens, or I stand up and I preach, preaching the Bible through that lens. But the problem is, that's not the way that the Bible sees itself. The Bible sees itself as centering around what God is doing in Jesus Christ, a theme that is repeated over and over again in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul will say to the church at Corinth, all the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus Christ, their yes and amen. When the apostles are preaching and teaching the Scriptures, they are doing so explaining and showing Christ in all of the Scriptures. And when the Apostle John tells us of Isaiah, he says Isaiah was speaking of Christ because he saw His glory. There is a centering around Jesus Christ and what Jesus is doing, which is exactly what proves to be so controversial when Jesus comes into the synagogue in this passage that we just read in Luke 4. Jesus stands up and reads a text of Scripture from the Old Testament about the anointing of God, about the coming of the kingdom of God, about that year of Jubilee and that year of vindication and that year of glorification. And he says, all of this has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's a very, very difficult thing for the people there to understand. They can understand all the abstract parts of it, but to see how it's fulfilled in this carpenter's son is startling to them. Now, one of the things that is problematic when you start talking about centering preaching around Christ is that there is a sense in which everybody thinks he's a Christ-centered preacher and nobody thinks he's a Christ-centered preacher, because we tend to think what it means to preach Christ is simply to affix at the end of a sermon a gospel invitation. As long as I have at the very end of that, and by the way, you come to know God through Jesus Christ, then I am preaching Christ. Or we tend to think that Christ-centered preaching is some mystical, difficult thing to do, that you have to have some sort of Jedi skills to be able to do this as you're coming through. And we think it's something along the lines of the red cord there in Rahab that she puts out that represents the blood of Jesus, or some really, really tangential and speculative type of exegesis. But neither of those two things are true. When we're talking about preaching with Christ as the center, there are several things that we keep in mind. The first is that the Bible is a text. It is necessary when you are preaching the Bible to preach the Bible as a unity, as a whole. I mean, that's what we mean when we say that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and that men of old wrote as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. As Peter says, the Spirit of Christ is indicating something within them, that there is a divine authorship of the Scripture and that the Scripture comes as a coherent whole. So there's a text there, which means that whenever you are preaching, you are going to be preaching in a context. Now, all of us understand that at the microscopic level. So if you stand up in your pulpit and you say, I'm going to preach Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you stand up and say, what this means is, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, submit to your wives. Employees, submit to employers, employers, submit to employees. Parents submit to children, children submit to parents. You submit to Christ, Christ submits to you. And you come up and say, wait a minute, you're misinterpreting Ephesians 5:21. And the preacher says, no, I'm not. That's what Ephesians 5:21 says. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm taking the text on its own terms. And you say, but wait, no. Ephesians 5:22 goes on to say, wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Then you move into Ephesians 6. It's children, obey parents. Parents, don't exasperate children, and so on. Yeah, but that's later. I'm not going to read in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4 into Ephesians 5:21. You say, well, you have to. The context of Ephesians 5:21 includes Ephesians 5:22 on down through 6:4. The same thing would be true if you're standing up and you're preaching a series in Ecclesiastes. And you stand up and you preach Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and your interpretation of Ecclesiastes 3 is to say, you know, as you can see here from the biblical text, life really doesn't mean anything. There's really nothing you can do to get anything out of it. You can try to get wisdom. Wisdom's going to fail you. You can try to get pleasure. Pleasure's going to fail you. And in the end, we're all just dead. That's not a Christian sermon. And you say, well, I'm dealing with Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes, this chapter of Ecclesiastes, on its own terms. No, you've got a context of Ecclesiastes that has to inform how you preach Ecclesiastes. If you're preaching through 1 Kings and you come to the example of Solomon, you don't say, some of you young men in this room, your problem is you're not leaders. You're not like Solomon here. Solomon isn't the kind of man that's going to settle himself for one woman. Solomon has got concubine after concubine after concubine. Some of our young men in this congregation don't have the kind of get up and go to go out and assemble the concubines that they would need to have in the way that Solomon does. That would be an unfaithful preaching of the text. Well, why? Because Solomon's life is set in a bigger context of biblical revelation that explains for you what's going on and what the meaning of marriage is and what the meaning of monogamy is and those sorts of things. Now, the same thing is true when you come to the question of what is every part of the Bible about. The Scripture is giving you a story that is progressively unfolding, and the apostles tell you what that story ultimately is about. That story ultimately is about Jesus Christ. So the unfolding that you see, for instance, in that story of Israel that we have with the calling of Abraham, the calling out of the nation, the establishing of the kings, the prophets as they are being raised up, is ultimately, the Bible says, a story about Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, is there of any value to be Israel according to the flesh? And he says, yes, theirs are the oracles of God, theirs is the adoption, and through them comes the Christ who is God blessed over all forever. That's the exact same kind of thing that Paul says to the church at Ephesus when he says there is a mystery that has previously been hidden. I declare that mystery to you. And what is the mystery? That God is uniting, God is summing up all things in Christ, everything under the headship of Christ. So as you're reading through the text of Scripture, you are reading through a story that is foreshadowing something for you about the life of Jesus. The Scripture is teaching the people of God, number one, what to look for in a Messiah. So you have certain characteristics that show up, for instance, in the life of David, in the calling of Abraham, that are the sorts of things that people ought to see in a Messiah. David, for instance, is someone who defeats his enemies. God puts everything underneath his feet. Solomon has everything underneath his feet, and the nations are streaming toward him. But the Old Testament story, at the same time, is always saying to you, and yet this isn't him. This isn't it. Every single one of these heroic figures in Scripture ultimately is taken down. David is commendable. David is heroic. David winds up in 1 Kings 1, shivering in a bed, being eclipsed by the shadow of death. Solomon has everything under his feet. He is seated on the throne. It seems as though that promise that God has made to David has been finally fulfilled because Solomon, his son, is on the throne. Everything's under his feet, and he has built a house for the Lord. And yet, what happens? Solomon is taken down, The nation is ripped in two. The temple ultimately is torn down. And it seems as though all the promises of God are gone. So what happens? The story continues forward, leading you forward toward Bethlehem. So when you are preaching the scriptures, when you're preaching those Old Testament narratives, part of what you are doing is asking, where is this leading us in the story toward Christ? What is this telling me about what God is ultimately doing in the universe, in the life, and in the story of Christ? Which means that as you're moving through the text, you see, for instance, the way that Jesus and the apostles use those themes from the story of Israel and apply them directly to Jesus. God says, for instance, Israel, you're a vine. I planted a vine and I expected there to be fruit, but when I come and find this plant, there's no fruit growing on it. It's dead and lifeless and useless, so I'm going to prune it and I'm going to take it up. Now, that's a problem in terms of God's reputation, because what do the Proverbs tell us? If you see a plot of land that's being covered over with thorns and nettles, what do you see? You don't say something about that land. You say something about the gardener. This is a lazy person who is not keeping his field taken care of. And yet God says, that is what is true of Israel. You're a useless, fruitless vine yielding no fruit. What does Jesus say? I am the vine. You are the branches, grafted onto God's vine, and I have appointed you to bear fruit. Scripture speaks of that temple where God is going to reside and where God is going to be with his people so that everybody knows God's with us, because there he is. There he is in the temple. And then the temple is torn down. It's built back up. What does Jesus do? He identifies the temple with himself. The temple is pointing you to me. And then at every point in the life of Israel's story, you have people who are sinning against God, and God is consistently bailing them out. Well, the question is, why? Why does God keep his promise to Abraham when so many of the individual people involved wind up getting cut off? So the apostles will say, it's not a matter of circumcision, because there are a whole lot of people who are circumcised who are dead out there in the desert. It's not a matter simply of ethnic identity, because Abraham himself didn't have any ethnic identity when he was first called. That was according to promise. So why does God keep bearing with the people of Israel all the way through? Because all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in him. When you see where God is going in the biblical story with a crucified and resurrected king, then you see the reason, for instance, why God says to the people of Israel, I want you to, 1 Samuel 15, annihilate all of the Amalekites. Don't leave anything standing. No breath in them, man, woman, child, livestock. Now, how do you preach that? God says, you've got enemies, don't let any of them breathe. We're about to have a time of invitation. We have AK-47s up here. We're going to go out and take on all the unbelievers. No, you don't do that. And why don't you do that? Because what is God doing when he says, slaughter the Amalekites? God says, if the Amalekites are let stand, if the Amalekites are left standing in the land, they are going to wipe you out. Now, what's the problem? If Israel is wiped out by Amalek, then you do not have a rule of David. You do not have a rule of Solomon. You do not have a second temple. And ultimately, you do not have Bethlehem. The people of Israel is the vehicle through whom God is bringing about the Christ who is God blessed over all forever. So when God is saying to Saul, don't let Amalek breathe, That is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If the Amalekites wipe out the people of Israel, there is no line of Judah, there is no house of David, and you and I are in hell right now. You fit the storyline into the broader context of the Bible, which means that you see the way that the New Testament itself pictures what's going on. Sometimes, very early on in the history of the church, there was a Jewish anti-Christian apologist named Trypho, who said, the problem with the Christians is that the Christians treat the Bible in a way that just doesn't work. For Trypho, the way the Christians were reading the Bible is kind of the way that some people read horoscopes, or they talk to psychics. I saw this psychic on television one time doing a call-in thing. And so somebody called in. He said, I'm reading your aura right now, and it seems to me that you're having some difficulty right now in your family. No, everything's good. Well, wait a minute. You're having some difficulty in your workplace? Yes, I am. So your workplace is like a family. It's like a dysfunctional family. And I think there's something or somebody, and there's a letter R in there somewhere. There sure is. It has to do with, well, I mean, obviously, he's speaking in such broad terms that could apply to anybody and to any situation. And this person is saying, it's just like you're reading my mind. Trypho said, that's what you all are doing with the Bible, because you're taking all of these prophecies that don't have anything to do with Jesus, and you're making them have to do with Jesus. He says, for instance, Isaiah 53. He said, you want to point to Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant. He said, but the problem is you don't understand the context of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is not, contextually speaking, of a future individual. Isaiah 53 is talking about the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord is identified as the people of Israel. Justin Martyr, early Christian, says that's exactly right, and that's what we're talking about. When you're talking about the people of Israel, you are talking ultimately about Jesus of Nazareth. That's the reason why Jesus will use this language of Israel to talk about himself. He speaks, for instance, of that language that Ezekiel is using of the nation of Israel. You're going to die, you're going to be buried, and you're going to know that the Lord is with you when you have been raised and you have the Spirit put upon you. That happens. How do you know who's really of Israel and who's been cut off from the covenant promises of God? Well, not all Israel is saved. Only covenant-keeping Israel is saved. The ones who are not lawbreakers are the ones who are saved. Everyone else is winnowed out in judgment. So how do you know whether or not you're under the judgment of God? Well, you die under the curse of God. And how do you know whether you're under the curse of God? You die. And every single human being winds up with a gravestone. A sinner, a sinner, a sinner, a sinner, a lawbreaker, a lawbreaker, a lawbreaker, a lawbreaker, a lawbreaker, except for one who takes the curse of God upon himself, is under the curse of death, and then walks out into the sunlight, anointed with the Spirit of God, and pours that Spirit out upon his brothers and sisters who form his church and who form his new community. He takes that language, speaking of Israel, because he is the faithful Israel of God. If you're not keeping that in context as you move through preaching the Bible, you're going to wind up with a misunderstanding and a misappropriation of the text. But it's also true because the Bible tells us that the mystery of Christ doesn't just explain the whole text of Scripture. The mystery of Christ explains everything. Everything is created through him. Everything is created for him, and in him everything holds together. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul, going back to Ephesians 5, stands up and says, he cites Genesis chapter 2, and he says, a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to one another, and they shall become one flesh. That's in Genesis 2. We know that's true. We don't know why that is. We also know that's true in every human culture. There is a drive toward sexual marital union. Cultures differ in all sorts of ways. People do one thing in one culture, another thing in another culture. But there's never been a culture or a people group in the history of the world who have ever died out because they forgot to have sex. There's a drive that is present in human beings, accessible to all people, and it's a powerful drive toward procreation. The question is, why? Paul says, I can tell you why. The mystery is this. This refers to Christ and the church. Now, what's Paul doing? He's not saying, oh, this isn't about marriage. It's really just metaphorical of Christ and the church. So just understand we're talking about Christ and the church and then do whatever you want to when it comes to your marriages. No. He says, your marriage works a certain way. This is what's pleasing to God. But the reason that God designed the marriage, the reason that God designed us male and female rather than just subdividing like amoeba, is because he is picturing in that marital union the union between Christ and his church. So when you see that power and that danger that exists in the marital union, God is embedding a picture of what the mystery of Christ is like. And when you reflect upon the mystery of Christ, Christ and his gospel, you see more clearly the meaning of what a marriage ought to look like. So that that man who is caring for his wife with Alzheimer's disease, who doesn't even recognize him anymore, but he's faithfully keeping his vows, is somebody who is picturing something that is at the core of the very meaning of the universe, a Christ who is faithful to his church. A couple who are at the point of divorcing where the church comes in and intervenes and that couple is reconciled. You are seeing a picture of a Christ and a church inseparable in their union. God's built the whole universe around that reality, and that is true everywhere as we look in the scriptures. Now, why is this important? It's important because the Apostle Paul says, I preach Christ and him crucified. Only Christ and him crucified. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is that really true? Paul talks about Christ and him crucified, but Paul talks about all sorts of other things too. Paul talks about marriage. Paul talks about child rearing. Paul talks about meat offered to idols. Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Paul talks about church government. Paul talks about anxiety. Paul talks about discouragement. Paul talks about joy. Paul talks about a whole category of subjects. He doesn't only talk about Christ and him crucified. But Paul says he only preaches Christ and him crucified. Why? Because everything that he is talking about has to do with Christ and him crucified. You only understand all of this other stuff in light of Jesus, the cross, the empty tomb, and the gospel. So when you're preaching, if the context isn't that mystery of Christ in his gospel, you are misunderstanding the text. Now here's why that's important. It's not enough to be an expository preacher. Meaning, I'm going to take a section of text and I'm just going to run through that text. There are a lot of people who do that sort of thing, and really what they're doing is just compiling commentary notes for their people. I'm going to go through and I've got, this is what Carson says, this is what Morris says, this is what this Bible dictionary says. I'm just going to synthesize it all together. I'm going to give it to you. Now you've got it, and here's your expository preaching. It's not enough just to go through the text of the scripture. You have to get at what the scripture is about. The devil is an expository preacher. When the devil is with Jesus in the wilderness, as he is tempting him for 40 days and for 40 nights, the devil preaches the scriptures. He says, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, because the Psalms say, my anointed one I will not allow to dash his feet against the rocks. He's accurately expounding the scriptures. It says nothing there that is not untruthful, except that he wants to apply that text by bypassing the cross. Throw yourself right now and you will be vindicated. Now notice what Jesus does in the temptations. Jesus preaches back. But Jesus doesn't simply have scriptures that he's memorized. We will often say, when you're tempted, do like Jesus did. He had scriptures memorized and he repeated them back. Yeah, but he didn't have concordant scriptures. This isn't like the back of the Gideon Bible. When you're frustrated, here's a Bible verse. When an evil spirit shows up and asks you to turn rocks into bread, here's a verse that you say. It's not like that at all. Jesus instead gives scripture references that demonstrate that he knows what the storyline of the Bible is. After all, where is Jesus? He's in the wilderness. How long is he in the wilderness? For 40 days and 40 nights. Where do you see that before? When the people of Israel are led through the water, as Jesus was, right out into the wilderness for 40 years, and what happens to them? They're tempted to say, God doesn't care about us. God doesn't love us. God doesn't give us any bread. Instead, we're out here with all of these rocks. We're going to starve to death. It would be better to be back there with Pharaoh. We're not protected. God isn't with us anymore. God's just brought us out here to die. We don't have any sign that God is really going to be with us. And at every one of those points, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 with a whole context around it. I made you to hunger so that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. He sees the big picture of what is happening, and he refuses to allow the devil to use the scripture apart from the mediation of the cross. Every one of those things that the devil mentions are good. It's good for Jesus to eat bread. He says, I will eat bread with you in the kingdom of my Father. It is good for Jesus to be publicly vindicated before everybody with angels surrounding him. And that's exactly what happens in Revelation chapter 19. It is good for Jesus to receive all of the kingdoms of the earth, but he receives them by offering himself up in crucifixion and being raised by the power of his Father. Now, if you come to a biblical text and you abstract that biblical text from the gospel, you can preach in a way that is very easily satanic. How often do you hear people who will come, for instance, to the Psalms, where the psalmist says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not sacrificed to idols. And stand up and say, we're coming to worship today, everybody. But we need to make sure that when we come to worship, we're coming with clean hands and a pure heart before we can ascend to the hill of the Lord. I want us to take a couple of minutes of silence here. And I want you to see to it that you're working on purifying your heart and cleaning your hands. And what's the problem there? The problem is that in the last little pause that I just had, every single one of us in here sinned enough to condemn us to hell forever. And you say, I don't know what you're doing up there, but I'm just sitting here listening to you. Well, yeah, but what is sin? Sin is any deviation from the law of God. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. None of us in this room, in the last little nanosecond pause, were loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. If you take that psalm and bypass the gospel, you are creating people in your pews and seats who are able to say, now I have clean hands and a pure heart because I've worked through all the ugliness inside of me, so now I can come before God and worship. Oh, no, you can't. Oh, no, you can't. You are creating publicans, or rather Pharisees, who are standing up and saying, thank you that I am not like those publicans. Instead, what do you have to do? You have to say, who can stand before God? Only the one who has clean hands, pure heart, who has not sacrificed to idols. Who is that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is only one among us who can stand before God saying, I have clean hands, I have a pure heart, I have never sacrificed to idols. Every single one of us here are being blackmailed by the satanic powers because they all have the goods on us. You're a fornicator. You're a thief. You're a liar. You're covetous. And with the law of God, able to show why you are not fit to be in the presence of God. What does Jesus do? Jesus stands before God so that when we are hidden in Christ, we now stand before God with everything that is true of Jesus being true of us. You don't apply that psalm directly to your people. You apply that psalm to your people through a mediator who is Jesus Christ. In the same way that you don't apply to your people Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's true. That's true. But why is that true of you? It is true of you because you are anointed in Christ. You're found in Christ. When you come to that powerful section in Zephaniah, where God says, I sing over you with rejoicing. That's true. But that is not true of your people or of you outside of Christ. It is only true of you as you are hidden in Christ. And you can see this kind of impulse toward moving from the text and bypassing Jesus to get directly to us in all sorts of ways. You can see it in VeggieTales kind of preaching. You think about what happened with the VeggieTales series several years ago. You had Bible characters that were put in vegetable form, and they are doing little morality plays, and you're told, do these sorts of things. You do this, and you will be like these characters. Problem is, there's never any blood in the VeggieTales. Nobody ever pickles that cucumber, you know, in persecution. Nobody's slicing that tomato apart, Julianne, under torment and persecution. That doesn't happen. That would be disturbing to children. And one of the things that would be most disturbing to children is a man being crucified. So you eliminate that, and instead you talk about the things that children can understand, which is morality and values. The problem is, though, the devil doesn't mind morality and values. He's willing to give to Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. I will give them to you, he says. That means you don't have abortion anymore in a world that is ruled by Jesus of Nazareth. You don't have no-fault divorce anymore. You don't have torture anymore. You don't have malaria anymore. You don't have kids dying of diarrhea and depletion of nutrients anymore. You don't have immorality going on anymore. But what do you have? A world still under accusation, still under condemnation. Devil doesn't mind morality. What he minds is the cross, and what he minds is the Spirit of God that comes through the gospel. It's very easy to do the exact same thing that the VeggieTales tried to do with children, with everybody. Simply stand up and say, Moses was courageous, you be courageous. David was powerful, you be powerful. Solomon was wise, you be wise. And there are all of those things that are there for us to see and to emulate that the Scripture commends, but only within the context of recognizing Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he wound up dead. He wound up with his children ripping his kingdom apart. Behold, one greater than Solomon is here. And then you can see that also in what happens with the temptation toward a prosperity gospel. Turn on TBN. And you see people who are taking the Old Testament and applying the Old Testament directly to people apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, all of these figures will come in and preach from Deuteronomy most often and say, look at what's happening in Deuteronomy. If you're obedient, God's going to bless you. And He's going to bless you with material prosperity, and He's going to bless you with length of life. If you're disobedient, God's going to curse you. And He's going to curse you by taking away your prosperity and taking away your physical health. All that is completely true. To this point, they are completely accurate. And the Bible does indeed teach a prosperity gospel of health and wealth. But if you stand up and apply that directly to your people and bypass Jesus, you are actually condemning them. God blesses obedience. Yes, He does. And He blesses it with prosperity, and He blesses it with length of life. As a matter of fact, everlasting life. But that's not true of any of us in and of ourselves. God has blessed Jesus Christ. He has raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand of the Father, and He has given Him everything as an inheritance. If you don't have that context, and you simply stand up and read Deuteronomy and say, if you want to know whether or not God's with you, look at your bank account. People love to hear that. They love to hear that because we want to have some kind of a tangible sign that God is with us. If I can see that because I'm doing better financially, then I can have confidence that God is with me. If I can see that because I don't have cancer, then that means God is with me. The problem is every single one of us is going to wind up a skeleton, including Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland, Gloria Copeland. I mean, every single one of us winds up succumbing to death, and we don't have a bank account anymore, and we don't have health anymore. Why? Because we're sinners. The question of whether or not God is favorable toward us isn't seen in this present moment of suffering, Romans 8, for a little while. It is seen by saying, my life is hidden at the right hand of God, and He's doing just fine. His bank account is fine. His future is fine, and I'm hidden and I'm found in Him. That can happen easily, even for people who don't hold to a health and wealth prosperity gospel, who can preach as though they do. Standing up and saying, if you want to know whether or not God is with you, then look for the external blessing in your life rather than looking to Christ. The whole point of moving through and interpreting the Scripture before you preach it is to say, how does this fit in the story of the gospel? And then how do I apply that to those people? So that when we're centering our interpretation around Christ, doesn't just mean that we're doing the interpretation there or the proclamation there. It also means that that's the way that we're illustrating and the way that we're applying. Notice what's happening. Jesus stands up and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled among you. And the people start, what's going on here? Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus immediately moves into illustrating. And why does Jesus illustrate? Jesus illustrates because they're not offended enough. The point of an illustration is not to remove offense. The point of the illustration is to heighten the offense where there is an offense there so that people actually understand what you're saying. Jesus uses an illustration that causes the people to become infuriated because He gives them examples of God using those who are outside of the people of God, Gentiles, for His purposes. People are outraged by that. Who does this guy think he is? And then He turns around and He applies it directly to them in a way that causes them to see what's at stake. That's what you're doing when you're illustrating and when you're applying. Because why? All of us have this sinful built-in resistance to the Word of God where we are trying to find the ways that we can escape what the meaning of the text is as it applies to whatever I'm protecting. So when I'm standing there and preparing to preach, the main thing that I'm wanting to do as I'm reading through and studying that text is to say, what part of this text do I not believe? I say, well, I believe all of it. Yeah, I believe all of it intellectually. But something in me is kicking against this text. So that I'm sitting there and I'm reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm putting little asterisks in there. In the same way that a feminist does when she's reading 1 Timothy 2. Well, obviously, it can't mean I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So it must mean this. Well, obviously, Jesus doesn't mean if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So it must mean something else. I put my little asterisk in there to try to find my way to evade the text. The point of illustration is to come in and say, let me tell you exactly what I'm talking about in such a way that you will sense whatever it is that you're protecting from this will be blown out of the way. That's why Nathan, for instance, comes before David and he tells him the story about the sheep, the ewe lamb. He doesn't do that because that's good communication technique. He does that because David's not going to hear him unless he gets behind his defenses to show him what it is he's talking about, and then he turns around with application to say, you are the man. All of us are doing that as we're preaching. We're showing how Jesus has received this promise, whatever the promise is that God is giving. We're showing how Jesus has taken upon himself this curse, whatever the curse and the warning is that is there. And we are saying, you must be found in him in order to walk in the Spirit and to live this life, or you will be cut off. And we're saying, here are all the ways that we try to avoid that. We try to hold on to our own lives rather than to surrender our lives to the way that the Spirit lives out the life of Christ within us. It means not that you're standing up and preaching the same thing over and over again. And that's what some people assume when they think you're preaching the gospel in every text, you're preaching Jesus in every text. That means that every text you stand up and you tell the same story. No. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ, is so deep and complex, it hits upon every area of reality. Your anxiety has to do with how you view the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your envy has to do with how you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. Your fearfulness has to do with how you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ or not. Your fornication has to do with whether or not you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This informs all of those things, and you have the interpretive key given to you in the New Testament that shining backward demonstrates and shows the whole thing, and then shining forward makes sense of your life and every aspect of your life. I've never seen this movie that came out probably, 20 years ago, The Sixth Sense, M. Night Shyamalan movie. I've never seen it because it was spoiled for me at the time by somebody who went and saw it. I mean, the whole point of the movie is you have this little kid who sees dead people, and you have Bruce Willis who is there as a detective trying to figure out what's going on, and at the end, the sudden surprise is that Bruce Willis's character himself is dead. He's a ghost, the little boy seeing him all the way through. So if you haven't seen The Sixth Sense, don't bother watching it now. I've already told you what it is. But the whole reason I haven't watched it is because that's the whole point, is you move through this movie, and then at the very end, you've got the clue that, that's why. If you notice, nobody ever talks directly to Bruce Willis except for that little kid. I didn't notice that at the time. Now I do, because I know the ending. That's what happens with the reading of the Scripture. Oh, okay. Aha, I see this now. This is why God is protecting the people of Israel from famine. He's bringing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why David goes through the things that David goes through so that he can say, I can count all of my bones. Even the one who ate bread with me has betrayed me, because God is preparing another story that's going to come along later on. This is why all of those themes are present in Scripture. Here's where they come to an end in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not preaching the same thing every time. That is understanding the mystery and the meaning of reality itself. All right. I think we might have time for a couple of questions. You have a question. Just stand up where you are, because if you come to a microphone or something, by the time you open these doors, that's really awkward. So, yeah. I'll call you. I'll repeat the question.
And I know that there are a lot of commentators who will say, well, you know, there's Jesus in the Old Testament. Can we apply it in such a way, or should we go about it in a different way and talk more about the principle of Christ fulfilling the...
Yeah, I don't think that a Christ-centered interpretation means that you're looking for Jesus as kind of the Forrest Gump of the Old Testament. You know, he's showing up back there in the background in various places. Okay, angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. And then, oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fourth guy, that's Jesus. I don't think that that's what we're talking about here. You have a fourth figure in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What does that mean? It means God is present with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Is this the pre-incarnate Christ? I don't know. I mean, you can have that discussion and have that debate. But regardless of whether or not you see that as just a manifestation of God's presence, or whether or not you see that as a pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus, the real issue is, what's happening here? God is standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through a time of fiery trial over and against those who would persecute them. And why? Ultimately, because that's what he's doing with every single one of us, by walking with us in Jesus Christ through the fiery judgment of God's wrath, bringing us about safely on the other side. So it doesn't mean, just because you're preaching with Christ as the center, that doesn't mean that it solves in some easy way all of the interpretive issues. It means that you've got a larger meta-narrative structure there. Yes.
Obviously, not everybody is on board. There is some
right.
Two questions that run together. What would you say to those who are critical of this methodology?
Yeah.
Number one, I can't understand why there's opposition to it. Maybe you can parse that a little bit. But also, some critics see it as antithetical to the authorial intent. How do you respond to that criticism that Moses didn't intend this and so on and so forth? How do you respond to those things?
Well, a couple of things. One thing is, I think a lot of people are opposed to Christ-centered preaching because they've not seen it done at all. And because they fear that what happens is the exact sort of thing that we mentioned here, or we mentioned over here a few minutes ago, where you're trying to strain to see Jesus. What I'm saying is, you don't have to strain to see Jesus. Jesus defines for you what is Christ-shaped and what is not Christ-shaped in the Scriptures. And so you're reading the Bible as a text. You're able to understand the Bible as a text, and it's centered around the story of Christ. I think the other thing is, when you come to this issue of authorial intention, as evangelical Christians, we believe that you have two authors of every passage of Scripture in the Bible. You have a human author, and you have a Holy Spirit who is carrying that author along. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that those men of old were searching to see what the Spirit was indicating within them about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come. They're writing as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the full picture of the story because they haven't seen it yet. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. They saw it from afar, but they weren't welcomed into it. All of them died in faith. And so I think that is a critical issue. But the issue is, how does the Bible deal with this? I mean, think about in Matthew, Jesus is taken by Joseph into Egypt after Herod's persecution. In order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. And you look at that and you say, okay, where is that in the Old Testament? Go to Hosea. You read Hosea. Hosea's not talking about a future prophecy. What's Hosea talking about? Hosea is talking about looking backward to Israel being carried out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. God calls Israel the son of God in the text of Exodus. Matthew says that's talking about Jesus. In the same way, you go in the gospel writers further on, and you have the scripture being fulfilled, they gambled over my clothing. Is that a future prophecy in the Old Testament? No, it's a reference in Psalms to the life of David. I thirst to fulfill the scriptures, something that happens in the life of David. I can count all of my bones. You go back and you say, wait a minute, what's going on in the psalm there? David is talking about his time of persecution that we have in the context of what's going on with the rebellion of Absalom. The scripture being fulfilled, those references to Judas, are not referring to some future looking forward. They're referring to the betrayal of Ahithophel. But what's happening? That's exactly what the apostles are saying. The life of Israel is fulfilled in Christ. The life of David is fulfilled in Christ. All of these things were shadows of what ultimately is to come. He lives out that life. He carries out that curse in all of its complexities. So when it comes to the question of the intention of the author, you have to say, well, yes, you have the intention of the author of the scriptures, God, who is breathing out the scriptures by his Spirit. There are all sorts of other things that the human authors see partially and they don't understand. John says Isaiah spoke of him because he saw his glory. Do we assume that Isaiah is saying Jesus of Nazareth, second person of the Trinity, born in Bethlehem, Gospel of John's coming, just wait for it, it's here. No. He sees the glory of God. He writes of the glory of God. He writes of the sufferings of the servant to come. And he doesn't necessarily see how all of those things fit together in the mystery of Christ. God does, though. And God is superintending and breathing out that scripture. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think when it comes to preaching, one of the things that you're trying to do is to deal simultaneously with details and also with the big picture. You have to have both of those two things together. And that means you're making a judgment call. And I think of what Alistair Begg did yesterday. You have to decide, am I going to spend a lot of time here on who Simon the leper is? Am I going to have to spend a lot of time here on what pure nard is? Those sorts of things. And a lot of that is a judgment call to say how much of the details here are going to be necessary for my people to understand what's happening. I think that the temptation is often we eclipse the big picture with a lot of minutia. And most of that minutia has to do with biblical backgrounds because that's easy to do. You can go and you can find out. And some of that is important. I mean, some of that is helpful. If you understand what the water system in Laodicea is about, I mean, that can be helpful and that can be illustrative. But sometimes it can be terribly distracting to the Word of God, because what you can give your people the impression of is, unless you know all of this archaeology and ancient Near Eastern history and all of these things that I've cobbled together, you can't really understand what the Bible is about. And you can do the same thing when you do these extensive word studies where you can give people the impression, unless you know Greek and Hebrew, you don't really have the Bible. You've just got some kind of a little commentary on the Bible. I really know the Bible. And you wind up with a type of priestcraft that is dangerous. With Ruth, what do you have to do? You have to go in and you have to say, what in the details here am I explaining so that people can understand and know the story of Ruth? And you do have to deal with the kinds of questions that are going to come up. Now, wait a minute. Ruth and Boaz hanging out together in the barn, is that really the right thing we ought to be doing? You need to deal with those issues at the same time that you deal with the bigger story of where Ruth is going. I mean, where does Ruth end? Ruth ends with the fact that you have a baby being born of the house of David, and that's where the hope is coming in of God saving not only the people of Israel, but in order to do that, he chooses a Moabite woman. and brings her into the story of Jesus, even as he expands that story out to include Moabites and Ethiopians and Spaniards and all the rest of us into it. Yes.
Would you be willing to take one sermon and talk about that historically, what's happening, what God's doing with Israel, and then take another sermon next week and view it as a Christ time, do two consecutive sermons looking from two different angles?
Well, I think you could do that, but the problem is, in order to really understand what God is doing with Israel, you have to understand the bigger picture. So I wouldn't routinely do that. I think I could think of some examples of where I might do it a time or two, but that wouldn't be something routinely that I would do. Any more than I would do that. And what you're doing with the history of Israel, keep in mind, is the same thing you're doing with the individual story of the person. Jesus' life is pictured ahead of time in the life of Israel, prophets, kings, institutions. Jesus' life is pictured in the aftermath in the life of believers. So what's happening to you? You are taking up a cross, you are being crucified, and you are being conformed to the image of Christ, raised to newness of life. Now, so what do? You deal not only with that big picture, you also deal with the specifics. Now, what's happening to you? You're going through a very dark time right now. You've got cancer, your kids are prodigals. You've lost your job. You don't have any health insurance. I don't know all the specifics of what's happening, but I know this. You're in Christ, so God is working your story to conform your story to the story of Jesus so that you could be conformed to his image. You're suffering with him now so that you may be glorified with him. You deal with the specifics, but you see those specifics in light of the big picture of what's happening. I think you teach people and train people how to do that as they're moving through the text of Scripture itself. All right, I think we have time for one more question. There's one more question. Yes?
Speaking of Old Testament commentaries, I've read a few and I've heard that there's not many Christ-centered Old Testament commentaries.
Yeah, and you know, the reason for that is because biblical scholarship, and theological scholarship generally, tends to be fragmented up into self-contained disciplines. So that the people who are doing New Testament scholarship typically aren't working a lot in the Old Testament. People who are doing Old Testament scholarship typically aren't working a lot in the New Testament. And so they're siloed out together. So you're right, there aren't a lot of commentaries out there. There are some that are really good and really helpful. So you think about, for instance, I think that the Pillar New Testament Commentary series, it's a New Testament commentary, but it's really good at taking in those Old Testament backgrounds. Then you've got some really good, there's that dictionary of the use of the Old Testament and the New that I think is good. It's a useful resource. And then some others that come from that perspective. I think that's going to increase over time. But I think the main thing for you is to see the commentaries as being second step. The problem with a lot of people is that what we want to do is to take the commentaries, that's our first step, and we sort through the commentaries, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this, so-and-so says this, and a lot of people preach that way. You know, they get up and it's just this list of options of what people believe and then this list of authorities. Piper says this, and Morris says this, and so-and-so says this, and MacArthur says this, and says this. And you wind up preaching as one of the scribes, is what this sounds like. You're not standing in the place of Jesus. If Jesus were to show up in your church, probably not going to be standing up there and saying, on the one hand, Leon Morris sees this in this way, and on the other hand, there's always had that kind of prophetic edge. You're standing as an ambassador for Christ in the pulpit. So the commentaries, I think, ought to function for you in the same way that conversations with wise, mature Christian friends would function. So I'm thinking through a text. I'm reading that text. I'm reading that text in light of what I've already read throughout the Bible. I'm thinking that through. I'm mulling that through. I'm trying to think of how that would apply to my people. And then what do? I've mulled that text over. I've prayed through that text. Then I use the commentaries to check myself. And so I'm going through, and a lot of times I go, oh, wait a minute. You know, I was totally wrong about this. This person makes a good point about this. I'm correcting myself. In the same way that I will call up pastor friends and say, hey, I'm preaching 1 Peter 3, spirits in prison. What do you think? You know, you're using that to hone and to shape yourself. And if you've got a basic understanding of the Bible that's just due to immersion in the Scriptures, then you're not going to be thrown when you're reading an Old Testament text and you're like, this guy doesn't see the full picture of what's going on here, but he's helpful in talking about it at this way and at this level.